Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, a ministry of the free distribution of God's beautiful word. And for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. For this hour, please, we take a concentrated look at the Gospel of Mark, the 11th chapter, as we prepare in advance for Palm Sunday. And we read the following from the text of Scripture. Now when they, that is Jesus and his disciples, drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. We read, please, that Christ was approaching the big city, if you will, Jerusalem. And we begin to understand as the narrative unfolds that preparations had already begun to be made concerning the celebration of the Passover feast, at least insofar as Jesus and his disciples were concerned. We do understand, please, with the gift of hindsight, something that Jesus no doubt understood in the immediate, and that the disciples may have suspected, but we're hoping against hope that the celebration of the last of the Passover would also be simultaneous to that, the Last Supper, the last occasion during which Jesus and his disciples would have any meaningful earthly time together, at least pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection. And so preparations are being made. And I love the fact, please, Jesus is always, by virtue of who he is, and I think by virtue of how he had to operate, always was ahead of the game. He well knew what was coming down the pike. If I may put it this way in purely blunt terms, he never had his head up his bottom. He always saw with clarity of sight. He could see well down the road, and he well understood. He certainly would have felt, but he would have well understood that his entry into Jerusalem would prove to be deadly. But what we want to understand as well, and Jesus knew this because of his wide dealings with men, the disciples perhaps would have been somewhat in the dark for reasons I simply wouldn't fathom. But there were others within the orbit of Christ with whom Jesus had been dealing. And we come to understand this quite clearly by way of this text. The disciples, renowned through the centuries and over two millennia, from Matthew and John all the way to Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, they may have had the pedigree by way of names, and they would have been the intimate 12. But Jesus had friends elsewhere throughout the area. There's a wonderful text, please, in the book of Acts, wherein we read God telling Paul, "I have other friends throughout this city." And I believe in this day and age, it is so instructive that these friends and these connections existed for Jesus, because they best and must exist for us today. And we need to know where they are and who they are. We are now living in a day and age in which the gospel is clearly not simply no longer in the ascendancy, but would appear, according to all of the surveys, to be in dramatic decline. We see it playing out all across the country, and everywhere you look, we see an attack upon biblical values and biblical mores and the standards of morality and ethic that have sustained us for so very long. It is all under siege, and Christians themselves, if we have not already begun to experience it here in the West, as our fellow believers have begun to experience it and have been for some time throughout much of the world. And that day is soon coming. Indeed, I believe it has already struck at the American shoreline. And so we need to be mindful of who our friends are. We need to know who our fellow believers are. Gone is the day during which we can simply rest content with our own little fellowship of believers or of fellow churchgoers, a.k.a. First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, or Second Presbyterian Church of Norristown, or Third Methodist Church of Northeast Philadelphia. We can no longer be isolated little enclaves. It is imperative, please, that we begin to know who others are who also follow Christ and find ourselves in a more meaningful fellowship with them. I'm not speaking along the lines of an ecumenism, the likes of which we've known since the 60s or the 50s. That's something entirely different, and I don't necessarily relate to it. But for those of us who are like-minded, and by this I mean those who are seeking after that substratum, non-negotiable substratum of eternal verity or truth, the truth concerning the human condition and the truth concerning Almighty God, and if you will, his antidote to our travails. It is the person of Christ, Jesus himself, and the Word of God is, if you will, the medical volume to which we must turn. We cannot change its texture or its meaning or its propositions or its narratives. We don't have that authority, and therefore we don't have that luxury. The Word of God has spoken down through the ages, and though we may still have some differences concerning the particulars of what that Word has to say, provided you and I are both looking to that Word for the truth, the Word itself tells us that for those who are mature, whatever the differences of understanding and outlook may be, the Spirit of God will reveal to us in time what is, and if you will, what is not. I love how John Wesley once put it to a Roman Catholic priest who he had befriended. Wesley said to the priest, "We may not think alike, but may we not at least love alike?" Wesley clearly understood that that Roman priest, whatever the theological differences may have been, was looking to the Savior and was looking to the shed blood of Jesus for his salvation. However the schematic would play out, he was so looking. And I am blessed, friends, to have entered into a very meaningful series of acquaintances with a number of my Catholic brethren who are also seeking after the eternal verity of what God has to say. And it's such a consummate privilege. Indeed, not always do I find this degree of desire, even amongst my Protestant brethren, though I take nothing away from them. Wherever Christ is to be found, I wish to be. And whoever knows Christ, I will count it a privilege to know that person, that soul, that individual. We are fellows in Christ together, brothers and sisters, sharing the same familial lineage. We have been grafted into or adopted into the family of believers. We are fellow citizens of the kingdom of God, neither Republican nor Democrat. We are citizens of God's kingdom. And we are, praise God, co-heirs of glory. This is something to which Christians have to look forward to. We are co-heirs of glory. When one thinks of heaven, so often and conventionally, we think of meeting our loved ones. I hope and pray we do. But the reality is that there is a glory that transcends and defies anything that we understand. No eye hath seen, no ear hath heard, no mind hath conceived what God has in store for those who love him. Praise the Lord. And therefore, as we read this text concerning Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we read of the disciples and of the crowd. They were expecting him. They gave worship. They bowed down before God, and they worshiped him. And they cried out, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Praise God, they were worshiping in the immediate. They knew who Jesus was, just as many of the religious elites, they also knew. Alas, when push came to shove, such knowledge did not surpass the desires of corrupt hearts and minds that would consume them. But for you who are listening, I pray as I do that we will seek after the Lord together with the most earnest of intentions. He, after all, is worthy. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey with the great message, returning for a second round on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT, continuing apace and afresh concerning Palm Sunday. We look again to the Gospel of Mark, the 11th chapter. Beginning in the 12th verse, we read this: "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Further down, beginning in the 20th verse, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withering away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." I'm very, very intrigued by the fact that we read that Jesus was hungry. We don't often, if at any time throughout the Gospels, learn much of Jesus' appetites, if you will. We don't know whether he would like to drink, to use modern issues, a coffee or have an iced tea. We don't know what his appetites were like. We know that he ate, he had a human body, and therefore required sustenance, but it's never given any kind of accent in the scripture. We do know that he required sleep. We know that he was sleeping on board the boat when the storm struck and the disciples were frightened senseless. We do know that he did make the rather poignant and baleful observation that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head at night. So we know that he required sleep, though we also know that he would forgo sleep in order that he may have all-night sessions of prayer with his holy and heavenly Father. But here we read that he's hungry enough that he's looking for something to eat. And I strongly suspect that while he was certainly hungry for something to eat, that he was also utilizing this moment as what we call today, pedagogically, a teaching moment. And so we read that he was looking down the line, down the road, and at a distance, he saw a fig tree. And he wanted to know whether it would offer him any figs to eat. And upon arriving at the tree, he discovered quickly that there was nothing, the excuse being that it was not the season for figs. But to be truthful, Christ had no sympathy with that. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." He was quite explicit about this, quite non-negotiable in this reality. But the fact that he looked down the line to see what was available to him is, to my mind, significant. And I put it this way. I live in Conshohocken. I minister. This is my beat, if you will. A police officer has a beat on the street. A pastor has a beat. Mine is the corner of 4th and Harry here in Conshohocken. I remember my first visit to the borough when I came down as a guest from Boston. I was brought from the airport down up the Schuylkill. We took a right and crossed the bridge. And as I'm crossing the bridge, I see the sight lines of many churches. We had St. Mary Catholic on the left, St. Matthew Catholic on the right. If you knew where to look, you could see my little neo-Gothic arch. It's the physical signature of my building. A little further up, you'd be come into view of the Episcopal Church steeple, soon to be Presbyterian. A little further still on the left is the Methodist steeple. These were the sight lines. They are no longer the sight lines. The sight lines now, as you cross the bridge, are these huge, gleaming, glistening office towers and an increasingly number, a legion, if you will, of townhouse developments. You no longer see the churches as readily by sight. And that saddens me. But it also is instructive to me. Why are we no longer the sight lines? And I'm no longer speaking of the physical structures. But people no longer look to the church as they once did. I can tell you, I see it, I feel it in the town. I'm shown respect, but I'm also feeling an indifference. And it's a rather frightful thing to me. Why are the sight lines of the churches gone? Why are we no longer the go-to apparatus, if you will, of spiritual and cultural significance? I very much fear that much as the fig tree, we have in large measure no longer been bearing the fruit that we've been called upon by God to bear. Jesus did instruct his disciples. He says, you did not choose me. I chose you, and I chose you to go and to bear fruit. Fruit, Jesus added, that will last. But I fear that we've not been bearing the fruit. To bear the fruit, we have to live in the proper conditions. And those proper conditions require a degree of separation from the world. And this doesn't mean to say that we can't enjoy a ball game or a film or a vacation. It does mean, however, that the things of God must come first. And my great fear, yet again, is that the church long ago was seduced and fell asleep. And we became enthralled with the things of the world. Here's a for instance. I know whenever I enter a restaurant, I find myself very mindful of the welfare of the staff. So when the waiter or waitress comes to me, I'm first and foremost concerned for him or her before I'm ever concerned for my meal. Now, I'm not blowing my own horn. I'm just trying to make a point. But I've been in settings with fellow believers even after church. And it was evident to all of us that the waitering staff, that they were short-staffed. And yet my fellow believers would at times be more preoccupied with the frustration that was coming by way of short staff than they were with concern for the welfare of the staff who needed our encouragement. It was suggestive to me that we were more concerned with ourselves than we were in conveying the love of Christ to others. This is a horrible epidemic that I believe beset the church a long time ago, and the church now pays the price. And trust me, this culture in which we live pays the price as well. Children now no longer being raised with the knowledge of God. That is a frightening proposition. What do they do as they grow up? And when crisis strikes, to whom or what do they turn? They have no knowledge of God, and they live in a world that has begun to cast Christians, Catholic or Protestant, as bogeymen and bogeywomen, where hate mongers and the like. Far from it, but it is what they're being taught. I know over in the Arab world, very tragically and very sadly, Children are being taught that the people of Israel are just monsters who need to be exterminated. What do you do with that kind of mental and cognitive formation? God's people need to be on their knees crying afresh to Almighty God for the revival of his church. And so please, we don't want to be like this fig tree. I pray for my fellow believers here at First Baptist Church that God will enable us to grow and to ripen and to be a blessing to this borough and beyond. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning afresh with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. We continue to examine the Gospel of Mark, the 11th chapter, as we make preparation for tomorrow's Palm Sunday observance. Mark 11, beginning in the 15th verse, we read, "And they being Christ and his disciples, they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." You know, right out of the starting gate, we discover that Jesus can be less than civil. They came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. We had already read that upon his initial arrival, he went into the city, and the first thing he did was to find the temple. Now, I must be honest, the first thing that I will do when I'm visiting another locale is to find my place of abode, a.k.a. my hotel. And the second thing that I will look for is a place to find refreshment, be it a restaurant or a convenience mart. For Christ, the first thing he saw, the first thing he went to find, to see, was the temple. After all, this is the place wherein he had been worshipped down the line for centuries when he dwelt with the Father in the heavenlies. But he didn't like what he found. And what he found was that the house of God had become not primarily or first and foremost a place of worship and of prayer. It had become a kind of commercial exchange. And a commercial exchange is a rightful place where commercial exchanges should exist. But the commercial exchange is one thing, and the house of God is another. Can you imagine if the commercial exchange building, we have that beautiful one from the colonial era here in Philadelphia at the corner of, I believe, it's 2nd and Walnut. Can you imagine if such a place, worship broke forth and the financial dealings had to take a back seat? Well, actually, that would prove to be much healthier for society and even for the commercial exchange. But it would be inconceivable because it was not intended for such purpose. Well, the house of the Almighty is not intended for any other purpose primarily other than the worship of Almighty God. All manner of good things may come forth from that worship, but they come forth from worship. So Christ took dramatic and even severe action. And this would give the lie, please, to the rather conventional and stereotypical notion that Jesus was some kind of gentle, lamb-like creature at all times. He was gentle. He said, for instance, and it comes from a text that is seminal to my own foundation as a believer, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I am gentle and lowly in heart. So we know that this was true of Christ, that part and parcel of his character was an edifying, salutary, and even redemptive gentleness. I remember first hearing those words when Jesus truly and literally visited me in the privacy of my bedroom in August of 1975. It was whether you would call it an epiphany or a theophany, whatever the nomenclature is, Jesus came to see me. And it is in that moment, within that framework of time, within the privacy of that bedroom, that I came to know the love and truth of Jesus Christ, the reality of who he said he was and is. And I have followed him and served him ever since, albeit with foibles and with frailty, sometimes falling from grace, but always with Jesus picking me up afresh. He has never been anything other than gentle towards me, and yet also I have known the severity of his love. If there is no severity to his love, then his gentleness means nothing. For instance, and I might even expand upon the understanding, the love of Christ, if you flip it over like a coin, you will find on the flip side the wrath of God. God's wrath is never intended to destroy. It is always judicious with a redemptive purpose. When God issues wrath, it is out of judicious regard for and even love for his created order and for the humanity that he created in his own image. If he didn't issue such wrath, humanity and the created order would be destroyed by our corruption and depravity. But in his love for us, he will be severe. We call it today, coming forth from psychology, we call it tough love. And Christ, who can be so sweet and gentle, can also be the master practitioner of tough love. We even read he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Sometimes drastic action is required in order to reestablish the simplest and purest of purpose. And Christ says, and he says in the heat of his indignation, "Is it not written?" That is always a telltale remark. If Jesus says, "Is it not written?" we would all do well to listen. "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?" If you will allow me, please, when our church burned down, we built throughout the existent footprint of the property, the parcel of land, but we agreed to get in on a partial. So we entered a portion of the building, and we continued to work our way out, up, and into the rest of the property. But the portion that we had made ready for ourselves, we did ourselves. And I can tell you truly that what was invested into the manufacture of our hall, which is also now our sanctuary, what was so invested in the manufacture of that hall was the love of Christ. It was a labor of love, and it was in its own way a labor of worship. Worship being, in this instance, a worshipful activity that we trust did and would and does bring glory to God. The long and the short of it, please, and many people tell me this, is that when they enter the premises of our hall, and we're not even talking the sanctuary in a conventional sense, when they enter the hall, they experience a palpable peace, or some meaningful, palpable expression of beauty and the like. And I know what it is. It's the love of Christ. I enter that hall many a night in the middle of the night for prayer, and I meet my God there, and he meets me, and it's something beautiful. It's the love of Christ that one feels. It was an act of worship as we so constructed that edifice, and I praise God for the fruit of it. Not by anything that we did, but by virtue of the grace of God in his response to our act of worship. Praise the Lord. This is Brad Lacey with the great message. We return for a final round in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with one final round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. We return for one final round with the Gospel of Mark, the 11th chapter, and we pick up with the 20th verse. As they passed by in the morning, and we did read this a short bit ago, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. I love what Jesus says, because I think it brings reality for the believer into full clarity, into the full light, and for the one who is seeking after the truth. It speaks directly, a kind of direct dictum that will not disappoint or lead anyone astray. When the disciples say, Rabbi, look at the dead fig tree, Jesus' response is, have faith in God. As I reflect upon the decline, the dramatic decline of organized religion broadly and of Christianity more specifically, at least that is the veneer or appearance of what is playing out, it leads me all the more to this text. I am not to look to the religious heritage that is mine, though in one sense it is helpful, always though in a secondary sense. But I'm not placing my trust in the illustrious religious heritage of our history, of the American past. That would be a fool's errand. I'm not looking to the ecclesiastical apparatus that all of our traditions and denominations field, no matter how great or glorious they may be. I certainly subscribe to certain dictums of what we call Baptist polity. By the same token, I love the aesthetic of Catholic worship. But I don't look to these things for my salvation. They are a product of, and therefore expressive of. They may take me more deeply into an experience of that salvation, but I don't look to them primarily. They are offshoots. I don't look to a series of theological propositions or to a theological system, though I certainly subscribe to some. The scripture tells me to look to Christ. Jesus tells me to have faith in God. The author of Hebrews says very demonstratively and demonstrably from the 12th chapter, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the shame and stigma of the cross. That joy is defined as the day when it comes that Jesus will be with us. He looks to his people joyfully, let alone lovingly. So who for the joy set before him, he fixed his eyes on that joy. And we are told comparably to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix as in fixate. Many, many moons ago, probably 20 or more, I found myself in Florida. My wife and I were visiting my oldest stepdaughter and her husband. They took us out on their fishing boat. We were 3 miles out off the coast, and the sun was beating down. The boat was up and down. And on the one hand, I was becoming nauseous, a classic case of seasickness. And so my son-in-law said, keep your eyes fixed on the nuclear power plant at a distance. It will settle your stomach. And it did. But because the sun was beating down upon us, hard and hot, on the other hand, it was making me sleepy. And therefore, I would begin to close my eyes. And as I closed my eyes, I took my eyes off the nuclear power plant. And as I did that, I would become nauseous all over again. And my son-in-law, though he gave me sound counsel, had no sympathy for me. We weren't returning to shore until he was done with whatever it was that he wanted to do. And frankly, the fact that my lovely wife was catching fish did not help my cause. But that being said, it illustrates the need for keeping one's eyes fixated, in our case as believers, upon Christ. If you are a seeker after the truth, if you do not yet know who God is but wish to know, fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ. The Word of God says that he is the image of the invisible God. Elsewhere we read he is the radiance of God's glory. When we speak of the image of God, I think probably the best way of expressing that, the best translation of what that word image means, would be that Jesus is a digital photostat of the Almighty. And to say that he is the radiance of God's glory is simply to say that going forth from his person was none other, nothing less and none other than the Almighty. You know, there's nothing I can say to anyone of greater worth, of greater compliment, than to say that in you I find the presence of Christ. It will always come with some kind of light. It may be illuminative light. It may be a very sober but meaningful and helpful light. But it will always be light, because the Bible says God is light. And what did Jesus say of himself? I am the light of the world. Do you know, my calling to faith, and it's entirely up to you whether you believe me, I'm simply telling you what happened. But when I was given my call to be a preacher and to be a minister of the gospel, I didn't understand what it meant. I was too young. But I was awoken in the middle of the night, and there were two angelic beings who were standing over me. There was a peace in the room. I had no reason to feel afraid. But the room was pitch dark, and yet I saw them as clearly as day. They were illuminated from within. It was a heavenly light that illuminated their existence. I've never forgotten it. When I met Mother Teresa at Logan Airport in Boston in the summer of 1980, there was a kind of illuminative light that came forth from her person. I will never stand by and allow people to speak ill of her in my presence because of my encounter with her. When I encountered her, I encountered the beauty of Christ in a very profound and most telling way. It was extraordinary, absolutely extraordinary. So, I am the light of the world, says Christ. We need to fix our eyes upon the light that guides us and illuminates our way. Thy word, says the psalmist in the 119th Psalm, the 105th verse, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path. So when Jesus says, have faith in God, he means literally and exclusively, have faith in God. Too often as believers, we say that we have faith in God, but we actually put our trust in banks or hospitals or educational institutions or in our sporting team. Now, these are gifts from God. We take nothing away from them, but they are instruments of the divine. It is God who equips the surgeon, God who gives wisdom to the scholar, God who will give the athlete the means by which to succeed. But it is God who does the giving. Jesus says, have faith in God. And that is a dictum and a message for each of us as we approach on the morrow, Palm Sunday. Jesus came to town, and I pray he enters your life in a very meaningful and powerful way. Praise God. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return next week. Thank you.